Let's pray.
Great God, our King, Lord, you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the author, the perfecter of our faith. Lord, I ask your blessing on Kirk's message this morning, Lord, that you grant him clarity of speech, clarity of thought, Lord, that we might be encouraged, edified, challenged. Lord, we know that the sum of thy words are truth, and that as we listen to the messages brought to us this morning and this weekend, and we engage in conversations, Lord, that our faith might be greatly enlarged. It's in Christ Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Dave.
This morning will be Revelation chapter 12, and we'll start in verse 5 here. Verse 5, and she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all of the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come for the accuser of our brethren who has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time.
Thanks, sir. Yep. Just give it to Mr. Wilson. Thank you. Thanks, guys. So I was thinking, as I was preparing for this, and I had talked to Mr. Wilson, and I had also talked to Matt Hartford, because I know that I was in a going to touch on some things we're probably going to cross over a little bit. So there's going to be a few verses crossing over from last night, but it set me up really well when he ended last night, especially like I can go, and what I kind of want in this message in being encouraging is picking up on the last sentence of chapter 2 of those who take refuge in him will be blessed. And so when we're talking about overcoming, I mean, you could have it a pretty broad statement, you could say, but overcoming specifically the king of the world, this world, I should say. Now, if I want to kind of think about this for a minute, and maybe you've thought about it, have you ever thought, you know, you're going along and maybe there's some, you feel like you're struggling, and maybe there's that reminder in your mind, you think, well, man, the devil's probably just reminding God of everything that I'm doing wrong or all the sins that I'm committing. Now, that's kind of the idea that not necessarily, not specifically, but the evangelical world is going to lean towards, is that Satan's going to sit there and continue to accuse us and give God reason why we are not worthy to be his children. And so today I want to talk about overcoming that, and actually the correct view on that. I will say that I thought about this last night as I was finishing. The PowerPoint for me, it's a little extra work. I do it for the class in Glendive all the time. But it's actually, there's history being made today, because I'll be the very first speaker at Montana Family Camp to use a PowerPoint presentation. So, I mean, that's, but hopefully it's not an epic failure, but we'll see how it goes here. But we've been going through the revelation of Jesus Christ in the class in Glendive for quite a while now. And something that I emphasize like quite often when we're going to, approaching a certain scripture, I emphasize we must let the scripture determine what it says in the easy areas before we can find out what's hard or figure out the hard things. And not all the time do we figure out the hard things, but I've emphasized that quite a bit because a lot of times it's the other way around. When it comes to premillennial thinking or whatever, you'll have your 1,000-year reign, your two witnesses or whatever. Name the topic in the book of Revelation, and usually it's backwards. They try to figure out the really, really hard mystery thing, and they overlook the plain, clear scripture, explaining scripture parts of Revelation and the book and in the Bible in general. But we want to go to, as we read in Revelation chapter 12, we talked about the power, or the salvation power in the kingdom has come at this time. If we turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, come up there now. There we go. Okay. That would have been an epic failure. I'm sitting here pushing all the buttons and nobody's seeing anything. Okay. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come." Now, to stop there a second, let's remember that for later on in the study here, that the law was a shadow of the good things to come. Okay, so continue on verse 1 there. "And not the very form of things can never by the same sacrifices which they offered continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, because the servants, having once been cleansed, would have no longer been conscious of sins. But in the same sacrifices, the reminder of sin year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifice for sins you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.' After saying the above, 'Sacrifice and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifice for sins you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which they are offered according to the law.' And then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He takes away the first and establishes the second. 'By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.'" So I want to make sure and point out is that under the old covenant, there was no spiritual salvation. There was atonement for sin, but there's no forgiveness until Christ came and sacrificed. Even, and I don't have it yet, but in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, that's what the writer of Hebrews says, is that Jesus died for those transgressions committed under the first covenant. Okay? There was no forgiveness in the law, because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. So when salvation is coming, we know that is talking about when that at the beginning of the church age, when Jesus ascended into heaven, when he resurrected and ascended into heaven through that power. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We'll start in verse 1. It says, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God by the power, with power, by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." So Jesus, by the resurrection, brought forth power. He was declared the Son of God, and Matt touched on that last night. But the resurrection brought forth power. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 13, Paul writing here again. He says, "He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Again, he doesn't say he will rescue and will transfer. He says he has rescued us and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that is in connection with the forgiveness of sins and receiving the Holy Spirit. That's when we are transferred into his kingdom. So when we talk about the resurrection brought forth power, salvation, and the kingdom. So in Revelation chapter 12, when we see that there at the in connection with the ascension, I might be getting ahead of myself here. In connection with the ascension of Christ, let's turn back to Revelation chapter 12. We see this stuff brought forward. Revelation chapter 12, in verse 5 and verse 7 through 9. But verse 5, it says, "She gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne." So we see that this, in one verse, you have 33 years of physical time. Okay, so the child was born, the child is caught up to his throne. Okay, he's lived on earth, he's crucified, he was buried, and he resurrected, and he ascended into heaven. Okay, verse 7, it says, "Then there was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, and the serpent of old, who is the devil, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." So the casting out of Satan from the presence of God is in connection with the resurrection and ascension of Christ. It is not in connection with the second coming of Christ. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, the writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." The devil was rendered powerless. He was made powerless by the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the question is, did Michael and Satan, do we have record of Michael and Satan battling before? And what was the result of that battle? We turn back to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel here had a vision, and he didn't understand, and he had been fasting for 3 weeks as no one brought him. You know, he had no answer to what he had seen, and this angel had been trying to come to him, but he had been the prince of Persia. We'll see in the same verse 13. We'll start of Daniel chapter 10. He says, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days." Then behold, Michael, one of the chief priests, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. So I want to just make a mention there. We can't honestly think to ourselves that the actual physical prince or king of Persia was standing against this angel for 3 weeks. The angel of the Lord kills 185,000 Assyrians. The one king of Persia, physical king of Persia, is not going to stand in the way and thwart an angel for 3 weeks from coming to Daniel. When he is talking here about this prince of the kingdom of Persia, or as he says, "I was left there with the kings of Persia," he's talking about the devil and his angels. Okay, it's a spiritual battle that he goes on here. And even going down to verse 20, he says, "Then he said to me, do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return and fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth, yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except for Michael, your prince." Now, I bring this out. There's a lot you can probably talk about in this passage. But I bring this out to point out not that Michael and his angels lost, but that prior to the new covenant, under the old covenant, Satan was not yet cast out from accusing the brethren. Satan still had access to God. Michael and his angel, I mean, it wasn't that Michael lost, it's just that there's no record of him. He was going back to still fight him. So we're going to kind of, this next slide, we're going to kind of just go through. If you have a pen, jot some of these passages down. We're just going to kind of go through. We're not going to go to these passages. But I want to look at, Moses is a type of Christ. And we're going to look at the type versus anti-type a little bit here. But I want to remind everybody in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, and this is a quote from Exodus chapter 25, verse 40, that Moses, when he is building the tabernacle, he is making everything according to the pattern. Okay? So we see quite a bit throughout the Old Testament. You see a type of something in the Old Testament that, and the anti-type is in the future, the fulfillment in Christ. So in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, you have Moses says that the Lord God will raise up a prophet for you like me from among your brethren. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 37, Stephen making his defense there before he is killed, he quotes that passage and says, "This is Jesus who Moses said that the Lord God will raise up a prophet from you, among you, amongst your brethren, like me." Okay, so Moses was a type of Christ in that way. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He was a foreshadow of what Jesus was going to do. Exodus 14 and 15, you have the Exodus from Egypt. You have the Israelites in chapter 14. I think it's like verse 13 or 12 or 13. Moses says, "See the salvation of the Lord," right before they cross him through the Red Sea. Okay, and on into chapter 15, if you see this, if you read the Song of Moses there, it talks about how the Lord redeemed them and brought them safely. So Moses was a type of salvation leader. He led them and freed them through the help of the Lord, obviously. But he was that one who led them out and freed them from slavery. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and through 41, Peter talks about that immersion into Christ. And that's what, if you go back at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul actually says that when they crossed through the Red Sea, he calls it, he says they were immersed into Moses, into the cloud and into the sea. That the Red Sea is that type, that salvation for the Old Testament saints, when they went through the waters and the slavery was buried in the waters and they went through free on the other side. That's the type, and the anti-type or the fulfillment is immersion in Christ, that our sins are buried and we are freed from sin to walk in newness of life. So Moses brought the physical salvation through the help of the Lord, and Jesus brings a spiritual salvation. In Exodus chapter 12, you have another type, which is the Passover. Okay, you have the details there where the Passover lamb was sacrificed, and they ate the lamb that night, and they put the blood over the doorposts and such. And Jesus in Luke 22, verse 14 and 15, or through 14 to 20, he says, "I desire to eat this Passover with you in the kingdom of God." Okay, and he is connecting the Lord's Supper as a fulfillment. The Passover was the type. The Lord's Supper was the anti-type or the fulfillment of what God's big plan was. Okay, the Passover is just a foreshadow. Exodus chapter 25, verse 40, that the tabernacle and the details with the Ark of the Covenant, the lampstands, and so on, there, Moses is told to make sure you make everything according to the pattern. And I referenced that before in Hebrews chapter 8. It says, if you go read there, verse 1 through 5, it says that Jesus entered the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Okay, so the physical tabernacle was just a type, and it was built upon the pattern of the spiritual tabernacle that God showed Moses on the mountain. And that was the church. Moses was a physical leader of Israel. Christ is a spiritual leader of spiritual Israel. Okay? War in heaven. Back to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Verse 7 through 9, and we read this before. We see this war in heaven in connection with the ascension of Jesus. with the power of the resurrection of Christ, there is this war. Remember, under the old covenant, Satan wasn't cast out from the presence of God. Remember Job. When they were gathered together, Satan came and accused Job. Does Job serve God for nothing? You put a barrier around him. He made accusation against Job, who is told to be a righteous and blameless man. Okay, so there's this war in heaven. This next passage, I just want to say, this probably is not something that is, it's not the most popular view of this next passage. This is how it kind of worked in my mind. So just see me through this, please. Come to me after and talk to me if you disagree with how I'm saying, my conclusion here. Okay, let's turn over to Jude chapter 1. Jude chapter 1. This is another time that we see Michael and Satan battling it out. Jude chapter 1, verse 9. It says, "But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare to pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Now, this word for body is the word soma. Okay, the word sarx is the word used for flesh, and sometimes that's translated for a physical body. And soma is translated for talking about a physical body a lot of times as well. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we won't go there, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, from verses 12 to 27, the word soma is used 18 times. And all of those times it is talking about the body of Christ or the spiritual body. What I want to present a little bit here is that this body that they're arguing over is the spiritual body of Moses or the old covenant saints. See, Satan could accuse them before. Satan had access to God before. The sins weren't forgiven before. He accused God. He had access to accuse the saints before God, like he did with Job. To accuse them that does he serve you for nothing? To bring accusations against them that they're not worthy to be his people. In Hebrews chapter 9, as we referenced before, verse 15, that Christ's sacrifice was for those sins under the old covenant. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 39. The writer of Hebrews says here, he goes through and he talks about all those great men of old, that the faith that shut the mouths of lions and so on. All the great examples of faith under the old covenant. And he says in verse 39, all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive, and actually in the Greek it's translated, the promise, not what was promised. The promise, talking about the Holy Spirit. Verse 40, it says, because God had provided someone, that's actually also in the Greek, it's not something. I'm sure most of your translations are going to translate it something. That the Greek actually means someone. God provided someone better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. The indwelling Holy Spirit was not given until after Jesus ascended into heaven. The Old Testament saints did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit because they did not have their sins forgiven. Their sins were just covered. They were atoned for until Christ's sacrifice came. So apart from us, they were not made perfect. They did not receive the promise. They did not receive the someone better. Okay, their sins were just atoned for. So one thing to understand in Jude chapter 1 is that the phrase that Michael says, he didn't pronounce a railing judgment against him, but he says, "The Lord rebuke you." Let's turn back to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. First, I want to go to verse 8. Now, Joshua, this is Joshua the high priest, not Joshua the son of Nun. Okay? Joshua the high priest, here in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8. Now, notice what he says here. He says, "Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I'm going to bring my servant the branch." And he continues on there and talks about the lampstands. And there's a lot in there, but we don't have time to do that today. But Joshua and his friends, they're a symbol or a type. Skip back to verse 1 of Zechariah chapter 3. It says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Then the Lord said, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not the brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' Again he said to him, 'See, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and will clothe you with festal robes.' Then I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge in my courts. And I will grant you free access among these who are standing here.'" Now, the words, "the Lord rebuke you." Now, Michael is quoting that in Jude chapter 1. He's quoting the Lord. The Lord says here, when Satan's standing there ready to accuse Joshua, Joshua is a symbol. Joshua is representing those who had sin still, the filthy garments. Joshua is a representation of the Old Testament saints there, as well as he's going to be a representation of the branch there as well later on. But he is a representation of the Old Testament saints, filthy garments. And by what power was Satan shut up? He said, "The Lord rebuke you." It was by the power of the resurrection that Satan had no access, no longer has access to accuse us. He had access prior, and he's standing there, and Joshua's standing there, and he's ready to accuse, and the Lord rebukes him by the power of his resurrection. And Satan can no longer accuse. And notice what he says at the end of verse 7 there. He says, if you keep walking in my ways, he says, "I will grant you free access among these who are standing here." Turn to Revelation chapter 7. I'm sorry, chapter 12, verse 7. In connection with the ascension of Jesus in verse 5 there, he was caught up to God and to his throne. Verse 7, there was a war in heaven where Michael and his angels had a war with Satan, and there was no longer a place for Satan and his angels, and they were cast out and thrown to the earth. Verse 10, it says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now salvation, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night.'" Satan was cast out. And because he is cast, he can no longer accuse, because the power of the resurrection of Jesus, now salvation has come, now power has come, now the kingdom has come. This is talking about the ascension of Christ when he enters into the true holy place for the spiritual day of atonement, to make it the sacrifice for sins that actually forgives sins, not just covers them up. And prior to that, Satan could accuse the brethren. So all the thoughts of people, you probably have heard it explained before. I've heard it explained by evangelical preachers that you have the Lord sitting on his throne and you have Satan there. You know, he's ready to accuse you before God. And he's going to bring up all your sins. And Jesus, he says, no, I got the cover. I covered that. Okay, which even though it's a better picture, is not the correct picture. Satan has no access to the Father. By the power of the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 12, Revelation chapter 12, it says, "For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time." Turn ahead one chapter, chapter 13, and Matt brought this out last night, where Satan creates two entities there, the tyrannical government and false religion. Okay, he stands on the seashore, he's waiting for the sea beast to come out. Like, he has great wrath because he's cast out. But look in verse his agents here, one of them, the beast from the sea, in verse 6 of Revelation chapter 13. He says, "He opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, those who dwell in heaven." The tabernacle, or the antitype, or the fulfillment of that, is the church. And it says there that his tabernacle are those who dwell in heaven. Ephesians chapter 2. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Paul writes here, he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." The tabernacle that dwells in heaven is the church. When he says, "Rejoice, O you who dwell in heaven," he is talking about us. He is not talking about the angels. He's talking about us, because the devil can no longer accuse us like he did with Job and all of the Old Testament saints. He cannot stand there. He does not have access to God to say, "Kirk Heimbaugh did this, Kirk Heimbaugh did that. Are you sure he's worthy?" Because by the power of the resurrection of Jesus, he has been cast out. Say in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "But God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." We have been raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10. Now remember what it was told to Joshua, the high priest, at the end of verse 7 of Zechariah chapter 3. It says that, "I'll grant you access if you walk in my ways." And he was a symbol. You have the filthy garments, and the filthy garments taken off and put on clean garments. Verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 10, it says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Don't let the idea of Satan supposedly having access to God to accuse us of our sin be in our minds, because eventually that's going to bring us down. He has no access. Hebrews chapter 4. He has no access. But we have confident access to the throne. Verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace and to help in the time of need. See, that's a completely different picture if you have the devil up there having access to God, ready to accuse us before God and remind him of everything that we've done, versus where we have confident access and the devil is no longer there, and we have a high priest that sympathizes with us, so we can confidently approach the throne of grace to find help in a time of need. He desires, he can sympathize with the weakness. He wants to help us. That's a completely different picture. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he also not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sakes we are being put to death all day long, and we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Who can charge us? No one. Not even the king of this world. If it seems like you're constantly thinking that, man, I just can't get over this, and God's probably not really ready to forgive me now, or you know, the devil's accusing me, he has no access to God. Be confident and rejoice, because God is the one who justifies. Thank you.